my first Sunday to preach behind this new pulpit, so I'm going to have to get used to how everything is set up. It's a lot flatter than the other one. So I get the privilege and the honor to preach the Word of God to you this morning. And I've been stuck in this passage of Scripture for the last couple of months, so I hope to share with you some things that God has been teaching me as I meditate on it and study it and think about it over and over again as I go throughout the day. So if you have your Word, your copy of the Word of God with you this morning, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So says the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to have ears that hear and a heart that receives and understands your Word. I pray, Lord, for clarity and for grace, and for your name to be glorified. Thank you so much for this day, and for this church, and for your grace, and for your love, and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book often to understand and to interpret. And I often wonder if most of you, or if most people, for that matter, would look at it the way that I did before I actually began to sit down and study it and spend time in it. It seemed to be a really depressing book, a negative book that maybe is a little cryptic and a little bit difficult to understand. And that's why I usually would just read it and then move on. And it wasn't until I stayed here for a while that I began to really see and to understand the beauty that the writer of this book has for those who will spend time there. See, most scholars believe that the writer was King Solomon. There are some that disagree. I'm not one of those. I believe that Solomon wrote this, as well as most of the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. There are a lot of things that support his authorship of this book that I don't want to get into this morning, but if you question that, then I would ask you to read chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 12, because these two are rather definitive on who was the author of this book. But the writer throughout this book calls himself the preacher. And the preacher seems to take a negative view of life. He talks a lot about futility, talks a lot about vanity, talks a lot about striving after the wind, that all of the things that man strives for and seeks after under the sun, which means in the life of man, are vanity. And that the only thing that we have to look forward to is death. And that can be pretty depressing and dark if you don't understand what he's trying to do. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to get us to see that of all the things that matter in this life, there is really only one thing that truly matters above all else. And that's the pursuit of our Creator. Knowing God. Pursuing God. And worshiping Him as we ought to. The preacher tells us that he has sought out every form of pleasure and every whim and fancy that the human heart can desire in his lifetime, and he's found that only the pursuit of God is what truly matters in the end. He tells us this in chapter 12, verse 1, and again in chapters 12, verses 13 and 14. And this is the final word in this book, and the thing that I think that will help us understand a little bit better about what he's trying to do here. He says this, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And understanding this conclusion is what will truly help you understand the purpose that the preacher has in writing this book of wisdom. It's a book that's all about the proper perspective in life. How we see the world that we live in and interact with it. And this is the purpose that I have this morning in bringing this passage before you. I want us to have a proper perspective on life. I want us to because it seems that we live in a world that's lost that perspective. A world where there are few, if any, taboos left. I mean, we as a culture, we've taken the limits off of everything, and we even award and exalt those who push limits and break barriers in everything. And somehow we've come to believe that this is always a good thing. There's nothing sacred, there's nothing holy to us anymore in our culture that we can't mock or we can't laugh at. It seems like it's open season on everything. Except for one thing. There's still one thing in our world that's taboo. One thing that we don't like to talk about. One thing that we don't like to face. One thing that makes even the most ardent wisecracker among us recoil and run from. And that thing is death. We will do all that we can to avoid the topic of death, to turn our conversations away from it, because death makes us uncomfortable and it causes consternation in our hearts and in our minds. We don't like to talk about it because it scares us. And it should scare us. It should scare us because it's not a natural part of life. I don't care what the evolutionists teach us. I don't care what doctors say. Death is not a natural part of life. It's not. It is unnatural. We were not created to die. Death came into this world because of sin, and if there were no sin in this world, then there would be no death. And both of these things, sin and death, are unnatural things. But yet, even though they're unnatural, they're the reality of the world that we live in. We know now that everything that's born into this world dies, and the Scripture tells us that it's appointed for men to die, and then the judgment. And that's so because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is none righteous, not one among us. The preacher even tells us at the end of this chapter that we're studying here that he's not found a righteous person anywhere on his searches of this earth because God has made men upright, but they have sought out many devices, have gone after many schemes, they've gone their own ways. We also know that the Scripture tells us that the soul that sins dies and that the wages of sin is death. And this is the reality of our lives, and it's a reality that every single one of us will have to face sooner or later. And that's the whole point of this passage of Scripture. You see, in chapter 6, the preacher's just finished examining the futility of life and the strivings of this life, and he's ended with a question about the point of life. He says, what good can a man get out of life if it's all futile strivings? What good can come to him at the end of it all if the pursuit of wealth and riches and safety and security and all the things that occupy the thoughts and minds of men in this life don't matter in the end? What is it that truly matters in this life? What is it that truly matters? And chapter 7 is the answer to that question. Chapter 7 is the preacher bringing to our eyes the reality of the mortality that every one of us share. The truth that we're all going to die in the end. And he uses that reality to show us the things that truly matter in this life. And these are the things that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to study death. As fun as that is, we're going to study death, and we're going to do it to show us how to live, because death in the end is one of the best teachers that we can have in life. And death has lessons for us this morning. So I want you to open your ears and hear the lessons that we learn from death. That first lesson that we'll learn this morning is that how we live matters. So if you take notes, that's your first Roman numeral. How we live matters. And we see that in verse 1. He says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. You know, this verse right here, I think, is why we're prone to think of this book as being dark and unhappy. Because at first glance, this seems like a really dark and unhappy saying. It's better to die than to be born. We celebrate birth and we mourn death. So what can be good about death? It seems contradictory from our point of view, but I think the problem is that we lose track of the first part of this verse because of what the second part says. But the first part of this verse shows us the reality of the truth in the second, and it teaches us how and why death would be better than birth. But I think to get there, let's first start with studying what a good ointment is, because that seems kind of strange. What's meant by a good ointment? In ancient times, when this was written, it was a time of many odors that we would deem to be unpleasant. It was a time of no deodorant, no soap, no running water. So the luxury of a shower every morning or evening, whenever you prefer, was unknown to them. It was a dusty, dry world, a world where you had to walk or ride a horse or a camel or a donkey or whatever other conveyance that you could find to get you from place to place. The dirt and the sweat, the close proximity to animals resulted in a world that smelled pretty unpleasant. Pretty unpleasant. So you can imagine you invite somebody to your house and they walk miles and miles to have dinner with you in the summer heat with no deodorant, no socks, or they rode a donkey or a horse all that way. You can imagine that they probably wouldn't smell the greatest when they arrived at your house to eat. Probably wouldn't be very appetizing. Not to mention the fact that if you lived in those days, then you probably had a stable on the first floor of your house and most likely lived with your animals. My point is this. Stunk a lot. Stunk a lot back then. And the remedy for that stink was the use of oils and perfumes to mask the smells to make it just a little bit more pleasant to live and to eat in. And some of those oils and perfumes were very hard to make, and they used very rare materials to make them, and it was time-consuming and laborious to make these things, and that resulted in them being very expensive and unavailable to common poor folk. Or the poor folks, when they could get them, they would save them as a treasure to be used only in the greatest of needs. We can see this in John chapter 12. When Mary anointed the feet of Jesus prior to his death, she used an alabaster jar full of pure nard, which was one of the most expensive perfumes in the ancient world. And we know this because of the reaction of Judas the traitor. His reaction wasn't out of care for the poor, but it was because he was a thief. And he wanted the money for himself. And he got angry with her because the jar that she had broken and used on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ was worth 300 denarii, which is about a year's worth of pay. It was very expensive. And this is why oils and perfumes became a symbol of wealth and luxury. We still think of them that way today. I mean, not every one of us here this morning can run out and buy a bottle of Chanel No. 5 or a Clive Christian fragrance just because they feel like it. And as a matter of fact, most of you here would scoff at the idea of paying more than $2,500 an ounce for a bottle of perfume. But there are people that do, and there's a reason why they do it. And that's the point that the preacher's bringing to us, that this good ointment that he's talking about is the pursuit of wealth and riches and luxury. That's what it symbolizes here. What does it cost you to attain these things? Your money and treasure, yes, it costs those, but it often costs so much more to obtain the money and treasure to be able to afford these things in the first place. The rich have all the friends that they could ever want, but that's because they have all the money that these friends desire. But all the people around them desire is the money and the status and the luxury that that friendship brings. You know, I know rich people in this life that are, they have everything that you could ever think of wanting in this life, but they're completely miserable and lonely people. It's because they've sacrificed their integrity, their honor, their character, their name to attain the wealth and the riches that they have and the more that they continue to desire. They've walked all over everyone in their lives and they've given themselves to the pursuit of the almighty dollar, and now that's all that they have and nothing more. And though they're rich and they have it all, they always want just a little bit more because riches don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. I remember listening to an interview with one of the richest men in the world, and they asked him, which million that you have is your favorite million that you have made? And his answer was pretty stunning and quite telling on the effect of riches on the mind and the heart. And he said, my next one. Because we always want more. The more we have, the more we want, the more we seek, and the more we're willing to give to lay down so that we might attain just a little bit more. And at the end of the day, this is the irony of it all. At the end of the day, someone else is going to spend your money. Someone else is going to live in your house. Someone else is going to live on your land. Someone else will use your things and wear your clothes. And all those things that you think are so precious and important to you right now will be just another common thing to somebody else one day. You'll leave this world just the same way that you came in, naked and alone. And I'm not saying that wealthiness is inherently sinful. And understand that. That's not what I'm saying this morning. I want to clarify this before we move on. What I'm saying is this, that devoting your life to the pursuit of these things is inherently sinful. And it is so because in doing that, you make these things your chief desire and you supplant the rightful place of God in your heart. And if they are your chief desire, then you'll be willing to sacrifice whatever you need to sacrifice so that you can obtain the desires of your heart, including your good name. And that's the point the preacher's making here. And he's telling us that it's more satisfying to pursue a good name than it is that good ointment. As a matter of fact, he says a good name is better. And he uses that word better at least seven times in this passage because he wants to emphasize to us the superiority of pursuing wisdom and truth over passion and possession. A good name is better than wealth and riches and luxury. Solomon told us this truth again in Proverbs chapter 2, 22, verse 1. He says a good name is to be more desired than great wealth, and favor is better than silver and gold. But what is a good name? What does he mean by saying a good name? Well, a good name is the esteem in which we're held by others. It deals with our reputation. It deals with our character. It deals with our integrity. And it comes from a life lived in honesty and trustworthiness, a life of love and compassion, and a life of giving and sacrificing to others. And we look at a person who has a good name as being a man or a woman of their word, as being those who will hold to what they say and honor to their promises throughout life. But what makes this better than riches? What makes this esteem better than riches? It's because, as I said, riches don't linger with you after death. They don't go with you when you die. They go to someone else, but your name, your reputation, your character, your integrity, who you were and how you lived your life, that stays. It stays in the minds of all of those who knew you, and that is who you will remain forever. And a man of character and integrity will leave a lasting impression on those around him that will continue on, or what we would know as a legacy. But I believe that the preacher is actually pointing to something that's even more important than that here. Even more powerful than that here. Something that we need to desperately and seriously consider when we talk about a good name. And I think to truly understand what a good name is and why it's better than riches, we have to look at how the Bible defines a good name. We need to understand that God Himself is a standard by which all things good are measured. So if you truly want to know if you have a good name, you need to turn to the Scriptures and you need to compare yourself to the truth and reality that Scripture presents to us. Scripture teaches us this, and you're really going to love me after I tell you this. But Scripture teaches us that all men at their best are sinful failures. We're all liars, we're all thieves, we're all adulterers, and we're all murderers at heart. Scripture's quite clear in its universal condemnation of all mankind as rebels against God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none good, no, not one, none who seeks after God. So how in the world are we to pursue a good name if we're unable to stop sinning and we are condemned in God's sight? If we are not good people, how do we get a good name? And the answer is Jesus Christ. His is the name above all names. And to be found in Him is to be found with the name that's better than any name that you could ever hope to achieve in this life on your own. And in Him and in only Him are we able to live a life of true character and integrity. A life of holiness and truth that comes through forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. A life that's filled with all those things that continue on long after we die and leave this world. A legacy of holiness and truth. And He offers this to you if you'll repent and turn to Him in faith and obedience. And this reality right here, how to truly obtain a good name, this is what helps us understand the last half of this verse. How can our day of death be better than our birthday? Well, if we're not in Christ, it can't be. If we're not in Jesus, our death day is not better than our birthday. To die without Him is to enter into hopelessness and helplessness for all eternity. To be cast into the fullness of God's wrath against a condemned sinner, and this for sure is not a better position to find yourself in. But to die in Christ is to have a good name. To die in Christ is to enter into the fullness of life forevermore. It means to have a name that will continue on into eternity in honor and glory, to be remembered for all time. And this is the only way that death is better than birth. For the righteous, for those who are in Christ Jesus, death is the end of sorrows. It's the end of sickness. It's the end of pain. It's the end of loss and bitterness and weeping. It's the end of groaning and misery. And it's the beginning of joy and pleasure forevermore in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that is what makes it better. Paul understood this. That's why he could write to us as he did in the book of Philippians when he was facing death. When Paul was facing death, he wasn't worried about the fear of death. He wasn't worried about the desolation of death. He wasn't worried about who he would leave behind or the fact that he would never get to do certain things in this life ever again. Those weren't on his mind. His greatest struggle was that if he lived, he could do more for Christ. But if he died, then he could go and actually be with Christ forever. So his final word on the matter was this: for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I mean, this is the reality of Christmas, right? We just celebrated the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ in the incarnation in this world. And we look forward from here to Easter, Resurrection Sunday, right? Why do we look forward to that? Because we know that Jesus came to die. And it wasn't through His birth, but through His death that our sins are forgiven, that we are saved and reconciled to God the Father. So we can honestly and truly say that the day of His death is greater than the day of His birth. And though that we are in Him and we're born to die, we die to live forever in His presence. And this is what makes the day of death better. For the Christian, it's life forevermore, it's joy forevermore, it's pleasure and peace because it is Christ forevermore. So that's our first lesson that we learn from death, that how you live matters. The second lesson that we learn from death is that a serious perspective in life matters. And we see that in verses 2 through 6. Verses 2 through 6. Virginia Morris, in her book Talking About Death, wrote this. hanging on the edge of a precipice, engulfed by terror, is not the time or place to learn about emergency rock climbing procedures. You have to learn about them before you start the expedition. Likewise, we have to start learning about death now, while we are still healthy, before we're blinded by denial and fighting valiantly for hope. I included that in here because I think it's relevant to what we're talking about this morning. So many of us refuse to face the reality of death. We either push it aside altogether or we laugh it off jokingly. Either way, most of us find ourselves refusing to face the reality that we're all going to end up there sooner or later. All of us. This is what the preacher's laying in front of us, the truth that we should approach life from a serious perspective because of death. It's a foreign concept because we live in a world that always talks about enjoying life and being happy, and the thought of death and especially the journey toward death are really a bummer to those who just want to have a good time all the time. And it seems that all we want to do in life is to have a good time and to live in ease and comfort with no cares at all. But I want to point us back to what the preacher wrote to us in chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes. He tells us this, that there is a time for everything under the sun, including a time to die. And this reality is what is being presented to us in these verses that we're looking at now, that to keep the reality of death in front of us is a healthy and a good thing for us to do. The preacher even tells us that it's better for you to go to a funeral than a feast. And that a wise man's mind is in the house of mourning, while the fool's is in the house of pleasure. Now, does this mean that we got to walk around all day, every day in a macabre state of mind, weeping and moaning and groaning? We to be sullen and sad in our countenance all the time? That's not what he's saying here at all. What the preacher means is that we're to live from the perspective that this life will not last forever. And that death is the end for all of us. And because it is, we should have our hearts and minds set on the things that truly matter in the end on that day. And instead of a carefree, jovial life, we should pursue a life in pursuit of things that truly matter and make a difference in eternity. To keep in the front of our minds the reality of our transient nature on this earth and the shortness and unpredictability of our life and the certainty of death. And this will keep us focused on the truly important things in life. And why do we learn more from a funeral than we do a feast? What makes it so that we learn more in a house of mourning than in a party? It's because we understand life better contemplating its end than we ever do while we don't think about anything. We don't understand this as a culture. I know people that I hold dear to my heart with whom it is near impossible to have a serious and meaningful conversation because they refuse to stop joking and laughing their way through life. Their mind is far from the seriousness of life as they could get it. Usually it's a coping mechanism to hide from the grim reality that life puts in our faces, but it's also a product of the culture that we live in that refuses to think about anything that kills the party mood. And really all of us are this way to a certain extent. We love to be amused and we love to be entertained. It's all that we seek. We have huge parks dedicated to this purpose. I went to one this last summer. Would take you several days to go and see everything that they have in it, all of it for the purpose of amusing and entertaining you. We have TVs in our houses that have every kind of amusement that you can think of at the push of a button. Whatever you want, push a button. And it's not always a bad thing. But what I want you to do this morning is to think what amusement is. I did some work on the origin of the word amusement, and it comes from the ancient Greek through the ancient French and English languages, and what I've learned is that it contains the word muse in it. And a muse was a thinker, Amused with somebody who thought seriously and long about the things in this life. And amuse came to mean this: to deceive someone with falsehood and trick them out of fruitful thought. Amuse. And if you think of amuse being a thinker and the prefix "ah" attached to it, that means no thinker. No thinker. So when you are amused, it means that you're not thinking. You're not thinking. And we've put a slightly better light on this word in our modern language, but the reality is that we want to be amused so that we can forget the reality of this life, so that we don't have to think about serious things. But pursuing pleasure and amusement and entertainment and avoiding reality in this way will lead you to a life of frivolity and foolishness that will, in the end, cost you absolutely everything. And that's not to say that we never feast. Remember that there is a time for everything under the sun, and even Jesus went to feasts. We know this. But this still stands as a caution not to waste your life and energy seeking parties and amusements, because it's vanity. It's emptiness. And that's why it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Being confronted with the reality of death helps us to understand that we will end up there eventually. So we look at the box in front of the church building. We know that maybe the box for us has already been manufactured. But either way, one day it will be. And the purpose of knowing this is so that we can prepare ourselves for the inevitable. I need you to listen to me this morning, because I'm going to tell you a truth that I think that very few people want or have the courage to tell you. I know that you all know this. But some of us live our lives where we don't believe that it's true for us. Maybe for someone else, but not for us. So listen to me this morning. I'm going to tell you this truth. It's really simple and easy to understand. It's this: you will die. You will die. And so will I. We're so afraid to tell each other this, and sometimes even admit this fact to ourselves, but that's the reality of the world that we live in. You know, watching this pandemic these last 2 years has been frustrating and heartbreaking. Christian people doing things and saying things that lead me to believe that most of us think that we can control the when, the where, and even the how of our death. We believe that if we do certain things that we're going to live long lives and be able to ward off the inevitable truth of the fact that we will die. We act like nothing in this world was deadly before the coronavirus came along, that we were going to live forever. But this truth has been truth since the fall in the garden all those 1,000 years ago. You will not live forever on this earth, and the quicker that you face up to that fact, the better your life on earth will be for it. And I concur with Pastor John MacArthur in his interview with Larry King after the 9/11 tragedy. He put it this way: all of us will die, and none of us can control when. We accept that fact, our lives will be the better for it. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what drugs you take, what vaccines you take, what holistic treatments you subject yourselves to, what food you eat, what you drink. All of us are going to die. No matter what we do, we can't stop it. Nothing can. And because of this, we need to take ample time to consider this reality and all that it means to us in our everyday lives. This realization is what will lead a man to live for a good name. And this realization is what will lead a man to consider the true value of every day that we're given on this earth. This is good for us. All of us should consider death. And this should lead all of us to number our days. This is what Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12. He said, "Lord, teach us to number our days." Why? Why should we number our days? "So that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." It's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, that we're to walk as wise men and redeem the time, or to make the most of every day that you have left on this earth, pursuing wisdom and living for the glory of God. And contemplating the reality of death will help us understand everything that the preacher is saying to us here. We can understand why sorrow is better than laughter when we contemplate the reality of death. It seems contradictory, but in light of the fact of death and when taken from a serious perspective, we see the truth in what the scripture says here. That in sorrow, when our hearts are sad, when our faces are sad, whenever we're broken and weeping before God, we can find the greatest of peace we have ever known and rest that we desperately need. Why? Why can we do that? How can that happen? Because Jesus Christ has promised to comfort those who mourn. He's told us that He heals the brokenhearted, that He's with us even in our suffering, that He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And this is why we can be happy in our hearts even though our face is sad and we are weeping. It's because we know there's forgiveness in Christ. That the cross offers us a remedy for the curse of sin that has separated us from God and brought this death into our lives. And that no matter the reality that our lives will end on this earth, we can rest in the assurance that we have life for all eternity in Jesus Christ. And contemplating the reality of death and meditating on the shortness of this life will help us, it'll help keep us grounded in reality and protect us from losing ourselves in the house of pleasure. Because that's where the preacher says the fool is. And this fool sings his songs and he laughs his life away. And that's what's meant by the phrase, the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. It's a Hebrew wordplay, but it's also a metaphor for a heatless flame. If you light those thorns under a pot, you get a quick flash of flame and smoke and the noise of a crackling fire, but almost no heat. Almost no heat at all. Then the fire quickly dies, and you're left empty and hungry and worse off than you were in the beginning. That's what the laughter of the fool is like. Empty and meaningless, joyless and unfulfilling. And it'll leave you cackling your way into hell. Beloved, there's nothing funny about a soul being cast into eternity in hell. The only remedy to this foolish, wasted life is to live life from a serious perspective. We have to be a people who number our days. Listen to me. Listen to me, beloved church. We should not fear death. We shouldn't fear death. But we should be prepared for it because it's inevitable. It's coming. And because it is, we should live every moment on this earth with the desire to please God and glorify Christ. It doesn't matter how late in life you were saved. It doesn't matter how early in life you were saved. All of us, every single one of us, have wasted so much of our lives in sinful pursuits, seeking to satisfy the lusts of our flesh. Let's forsake those things now. And let's focus the time that we have left on this earth, whether it's a week or 50 years. Let's focus on living those years for the glory of Christ. The third thing that we're going to learn from death this morning. Are you still with me? Are we still friends? The third thing that we learn from death this morning is that our sobriety matters. Our sobriety matters. I know when I use a word like sobriety, some of you will undoubtedly think that I'm talking about drinking or drug use. And while it is good to be sober from alcohol and drug use, this is not necessarily what I mean here. To be sober means to not be overtaken by passion. The Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is the standard of dictionaries for the American English language, defines sobriety as not mad or insane. Not wild, visionary, or heated with passion. Having the regular exercise of a cool, dispassionate reason. And in these verses, the preacher's warning us against letting the passions of the heart rule our thoughts and behavior. That in light of the fact that our lives are but a vapor and death is quickly ascending, we must contend with and learn to rule our passions. He's simply saying this, that we must practice self-control in all things. We must be a people who control ourselves. And the first thing we must subdue is something that I think that every one of us struggle with way more than we realize or would like to admit, and that's anger and impatience. Anger and impatience. Seems that we've become a people that are quick to anger and slow to forgive. It's the opposite of what Scripture declares that we should be. I see this all the time. I don't know how many of you know, but I'm a 24-year law enforcement veteran. But I see people exploding in outbursts of anger for the smallest of reasons, for the smallest of slights, violence and frustration over things that just really don't matter. It seems that we are so wrapped up in our own little worlds that the smallest infringement warrants the worst of outbursts. And we think, well, that's really not how I live. But you know where the worst place that I think that I see this type of thing happen? And I don't know that there's very many of us that could not raise our hands. It's when we drive. When we drive. Why do we think it's okay to turn into little monsters when we get behind the wheels of our cars? We do things and we say things and we call people things when we're driving that we would never think to do in any other context. And that's awful. I know we're laughing about it, but that's awful. What a horrible witness to our Christian lives. These outbursts of anger are really just a telltale sign that we have sin that dwells in our hearts that we have not dealt with yet. And I know that this is kind of a rabbit trail, but it needs to be said. We need to hear that. That your Christianity doesn't stop at the driver's door of your car. And whether you think you can hide behind your tinted windows, somebody still sees you and somebody still hears you. Now, to come back from that rabbit trail, the preacher here is talking about oppression. He's talking about oppression. And we live in a world, I know, in a culture, I know, that feigns oppression to gain power. What do I mean? Well, we see this in the different movements that have sprung up in our land over the last several years, like the LGBT movement or the CRT movement or the woke movement, whatever movement you want to plug in there. They're all the same. They all want the same thing. They all want power. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but they seek to convince everyone that they are the oppressed, and then they seize the reins of the oppressors at the first opportunity presented to them. They feign oppression to get power to oppress. And I'm not going to talk about that aspect of it this morning for time's sake, number one, but I think that we really need to look at the other side of it this morning, the other side of oppression this morning. I'm going to address our responses to this because I believe that that's where the preacher's taking us here. It seems that the ability to live in peace and worship Christ in peace is being eroded in our land, and that we'll soon find ourselves put before tribunals and judgment seats for nothing more than being a faithful witness of Christ. It's coming. It's the reality of the world that we live in. Christians are being made to look like criminals just for following Christ. And it's maddening to everyone who's still able to think and use their brain correctly in this world. It's maddening. And this, I think, is what the preacher's saying when he says oppression makes a wise man mad. The Hebrew here literally means this, that oppression makes a mockery of a wise man. And a bribe destroys the heart. It makes a mockery of a wise man. And when these things happen, it makes it easy to let anger and resentment build in your heart. Especially when you're falsely accused, when you're lied about. It's easy to let passions take the reins of your heart and run you wherever they will. No one likes to be made a mockery. No one likes to be made to look the fool. No one likes to be lied about. And no one likes to be oppressed. And when we are oppressed, it makes it easy to let anger arise and resentment reign and to run you to wherever pit that they desire to take you. But you have to remember this, that anger resides in the heart of a fool. Anger resides in the heart of a fool. This is why we can't be eager to be angry. We can't be a people that let the passions of the fool run our lives. We have to understand that the people that seek to remove you from society are the people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were you before you were saved. And you have in your hearts and in your mouths the only way by which they may be set free from their folly, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And failure to control your anger, failure to mortify your resentment will lead you to hate them, and it'll destroy your witness for Christ. And maybe that's something we need to remember while we're driving down the road as well. Instead of cursing someone for a moron for cutting you off, maybe you ought to pray that they know the Lord Christ. Maybe you ought to pray that you can have control over your anger and your impatience and your selfishness, which is really where that comes from at the end. And remember this, as we look at the oppression that's descending, the persecutions that are coming against the faithful witnesses of Christ, remember that the Scriptures tell us that the end is better than the beginning, and patience in spirit is better than haughtiness in spirit. It seems that so many of us are so focused on the things that we're going that we're going to lose in our changing society. We're so fixated on the things that are going away and the coming persecutions, things like our freedom, our personal freedom, and our money and our opportunities, that we lose sight of all the opportunities that we will gain when these situations fall upon us. We're so fixated on the things we lose that we can't see what's coming to us. Opportunities to share Christ with lost people that we may have never gotten before. Opportunities to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us and to bless those who spitefully use us and to suffer for Christ's sake. Those things may not seem like good things. And I can see that a great many of us here don't believe that those things are good things. I can see it on your faces. But Jesus taught us that they are. They are good things. And that in doing these things, we become sons of our Father in heaven. Maybe that's not enough. Then remember this, that God will vindicate His name in His time. God will vindicate His name in His time, not ours. It's pride to complain about the way things are. It's pride to complain about all the things that you're going to lose. It's pride to complain about the suffering that you should have to endure and the length of time that it takes God to work out His plan for His world. Anger and impatience are nothing but short-sightedness and selfishness. Short-sightedness and selfishness is a failure to consider God's plan accomplished in God's time. He will work all things out, and He does not need your help or the help of anyone else in this world to accomplish His good purposes. But I think our real problem is this, that we just don't like the fact that we are never truly in control of our lives. And in our pride, we lash out in anger because of our helplessness. But we have to trust that God is in control and that He will cause all things to work out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And this is what a sober-minded and a serious approach to life enables us to do, to focus our hearts and minds on the glory of Jesus Christ, even at the expense of ourselves and our desires and our ambitions in our plans. And we have to learn to do this. As we learn to do this, we also have to teach ourselves to live for each day that God has given to us. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, I can't tell you how many times in life that I've heard people talk about the good old days. The good old days. And I really think that all of us have done it at one time or another, but it's really a foolish thing to do, and that's what the preacher tells us here, and that if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably agree with him. You know, I think that the people who talk this way, who always reminisce about the good old days, have a very bad memory and a very good imagination. We have good memories about some things, and I'm sure we do, But these good memories often cause us to lose touch with the reality of the life and the time that we're remembering. And we glamorize and we romanticize things. I have a tendency to do that very same thing myself. I'm a history lover, a history buff. And because I love history, I really have to struggle against thinking that those times were better than these and that it would have been better to live in those times. But I can't see me lasting more than a week in a medieval castle. I'd miss air conditioning and heating and showers and deodorant and all of those things that we enjoy today that they didn't have back then. You know, even the Israelites fell into this trap. When they came back from the Babylonian exile, they built a temple. And when they finished this temple, it wasn't as big as Solomon's temple. And the older people began to weep when they looked at this temple because they remembered the glory of the temple of Solomon and how beautiful and how big and how wonderful it was. And they said that this isn't as good as the good old days. But all the while, they forgot about their idolatry and the pain and the suffering and the hardship that they experienced because of their disobedience in that temple that was greater than the one that they saw now, because they had bad memories and a good imagination. In the meantime, that little temple that they were so concerned about, that they were weeping over, would eventually get rebuilt by Herod and become even bigger and more beautiful than Solomon's temple. And this was the crowning jewel of that little temple, that it would one day see the feet of the Son of God himself walk into it and worship there. Listen to me. We can't change the past and we can't relive the past. And we can't predict the future. All we can do is live today the best that we know how, through faithful obedience to the Lord and to His Word. Living lives that are kingdom-minded and eternity-driven. We don't know that the Lord may have a huge revival in the wings in the midst of this persecution and judgment. We don't know that. We can just trust that His plans for us are good and they are right and they are perfect, and He will be faithful to make sure that they are done, and He will be faithful to keep His promises all through it. So we live for today and we pursue wisdom above all else. And when we stop here and we look at verses 11 and 12, and we see that the preacher starts to contrast wisdom and money, and it seems kind of out of place, but I want you to remember that he's talking about self-control. He tells us that wisdom and money are similar because both of them protect us. Both are good, but wisdom is superior. Money protects us from hunger and poverty, and wisdom protects us from foolishness and death, and it teaches us to use our money rightly. But wisdom is better. Wisdom is better because it preserves our life. I mean, you never hear of a wise man that destroys his life or his good name, do you? No, because the foolish people do that. Well, you may be thinking, well, you know, I know wise people that destroyed their lives. But were they really wise? Were they really wise men? Walking in wisdom and pursuing wisdom will help us find a good name. It'll help us live serious and sober-minded in this world. But if we're to pursue this wisdom, then we need to know what wisdom is, right? I mean, we need to know. We talked about this wisdom this morning in class. And wisdom, the definition that I've come up for wisdom is this, that it's the righteous application of true knowledge. The righteous application of true knowledge. And I think that that's something that none of us in here know how to do. So if we're to know what wisdom is, then I think that this best answers it. Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. Jesus is the personification of wisdom. He is wisdom in the flesh, and He is the wisest man who ever walked this earth. So the end is this, that the true pursuit of wisdom is to pursue Christ with everything that you have and everything that you are. To give yourself to Him, to give yourself to His work. And in doing this, He will preserve your life and He will give you His good name. He will cause you to have self-control. He will give you a proper perspective in life and He will keep you and guide you through this fallen, pitiful world that we live in, and He will glorify you with Him in that last day. That's the pursuit of wisdom. And I think this is where we lose it whenever we start looking at things like the book of Proverbs. We try to study wisdom, and we always fall into the same pit that I fell into my whole life, and that's to put ourselves in there as the wise son. You're not in the book of Proverbs. I hate to burst your bubble, but the wise son is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wisdom, and in him is all the wisdom that you will ever need in this life. The last thing that we're going to learn this morning that death teaches us is this, that trusting fully in the sovereign God matters. Trusting fully in the sovereign God matters. Listen to verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. The sovereignty of God. It's a topic that we often think of and talk about here at Grace Life Church. It's controversial to some, but I believe that this is the most comforting and beautiful doctrine that I've learned in the Scripture. That God is sovereign. That God is in control of everything. And there is nothing and no one that could stay his hand or cause him to do anything that is outside of his perfect, glorious, and holy will. How comforting is that, saint? How wonderful is that to know that your life and your times are in God's hand? He says to consider the work of God. He's talking specifically about the work of God's providence in ordering your life. That sovereign work of God that causes all things in this world to work according to his will and to accomplish everything that he desires to on this world. And I know that when we think of the power of God, we do so all often in light of his creative ability that he can bring everything from nothing, which is magnificent and marvelous. Or we think of his saving work where he can take a fallen, dead sinner and bring them to life and make them love him and follow him and serve him and glorify him. And that is marvelous and glorious. And they demonstrate truly the unmatchable power of God. But I want you to think for just a minute to maybe broaden that understanding of the power of God. Think about the things that happen around the world in the lives of 8 billion plus people. Every single day. 8 billion with the B. I know that that's a number that we struggle to understand. I struggle with a million. That's huge. But a billion? It's 1,000 millions. It's huge. Huge. 8 billion people. 8 billion people with an individual story and an individual life and an individual understanding walking this earth right now today. All the choices they make in a day, all the things that they do, all the words that they say can almost overload your mind to try to understand the billions and trillions of things that that entails. But God oversees all of it. He knows every word. He knows every thought. He knows every deed. He knows every choice. He knows every mind. He knows every heart. He knows every name. He knows every story. And he oversees them and he superintends all of it and he makes it work together so perfectly to accomplish in the lives of every person on this world his intended aim for his glory. That's power. That's amazing power. And in light of that, who can straighten what he's bent? What good is it for you to complain about any lot that God in his providence has given you in life? We can't change it. We can't alter it. We can't end anything we experience in this life by our own power and according to our own will. We can only trust that God has put whatever we encounter in our lives, in our pathways, for our good and for his glory. Everything from prosperity to suffering to pain to hardship to weeping, all of it, according to Romans 8:28, will work together for our good because God intended it to. Everything in this life. We may not see that good in this life. But we can trust in the promises of God that they are yes and amen, unchangeable and sure, and God will be faithful to carry them out. So we should be happy when it's easy. When there are times in life that we're graciously granted a respite from suffering and hardship, use these times wisely and rejoice in them. Apply what you've learned in your sufferings and heal your hearts while you rest in Christ. And then when it gets hard, and it will get hard. Trials will come, suffering will come, pain, hardship, even death will come. Consider that God has made one as well as the other. And he has made both of them knowing that we need a time of rest from time to time, but that we learn so much more and we grow so much better when things get hard. We learn to lean on him. We become a people of prayer who seek the truth found in Scripture. We see in suffering and hardship and pain the truth of the futility and the temporary nature of this life. And this causes us to become a people who see life through the lens of eternity. And because we see life this way, we begin to proclaim truth, to witness Christ, and to seek to see souls rescued through the gospel proclamation, to live for the glory of God alone. And we'll experience it all in life. We can never predict it. We can't postpone it. We can't change it. But we must understand that God is conducting our lives, and he will, in the end, cause all of these things to work together for our good. Amen? He's in control of our life, and he's in control of our death. He has numbered our days, and he knows the end from the beginning. He isn't taken by surprise, by any event, by any calamity that strikes us. And because of this, we should trust wholly that whatever comes our way in this life comes from the good, loving hand of God our Father, and it will in the end be for our good. So learn these lessons from death this morning. Apply them to your life. Don't see how you can find pleasure and ease and comfort in this world, but see how you can glorify Christ with your life, with your work, with your marriage, with your children, with your co-workers, and live for that. And trust God with the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your word. You're so faithful to us, Lord. You're so gracious to us, Lord. I thank you for loving us, for keeping us, for never looking away from us. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to see. Help us to see, Lord, that all of these things that we pursue in this life that we believe to be so important pale in comparison to living for your glory. In comparison to giving ourselves to the purpose and plan of Christ in our lives. And I pray, God, that you would give us grace to do that. To live for the name of Christ. To live a life of serious work and labor, and to do it soberly, trusting fully that you are in control and that you will cause it all to work out in the end. Lord, we thank you so much for being able to gather and worship you together today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people and that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, and we're going to dismiss singing hymn 94.